Invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. If you have one of the blue Bibles from the welcome table, it should be on page 886. We will be looking at John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. But before we hear the word of the Lord, let us pray once again. Well, Father, we know that on a day like today, a little chilly, a little rainy, it's easy to be sleepy, not only in body, but in spirit. And so we pray that you would wake us up, that you would waken us to the glory of Christ and our salvation in him, that we would wonder once again in the reality that you sent your Son to become a man like us, and that through him we can once again know and dwell with you. So stir us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." At the outset of this sermon series, I suggested your most practically pressing need is to know God. Other things may feel more urgent at times, especially after weeks like this one, just filled with political and cultural noise. But all of the raging only confirms what Augustine prayerfully wrote in the first paragraph of his Confessions many centuries ago. "You stir man to take pleasure in praising you, because you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee." Contained in those words are both the fundamental objective fact of life and the fundamental subjective experience of life. The objective fact of life is that God made you for Himself. We saw that in the opening chapters of Genesis, teaching us that our goal, the goal of our existence, is to enter into and live in the joy of God's perpetual rest. Meaning you were made to live in delightful fellowship with God. God designed you to know Him personally and to flourish in the sphere of His blessing marked out by His loving commands, that you might dwell peaceably with Him forever. That's why you were made. That is the objective fact of life. The subjective experience of life, however, is that of restlessness. The chaos that you hear and see around you and perhaps feel yourself is the erratic beating of restless hearts. Ever since Adam and Eve forsook rest in and fellowship with God, craving God-like autonomy and stepping outside the sphere of God's blessing by disobeying His loving command, the human heart anxiously flutters without peace. For a heart designed to rest in God is ceaselessly restless apart from God. Their hearts are far from me, the Lord cries out in Isaiah 29:13. Human hearts without their maker are like homing pigeons without a home. They will forever wander, wearily searching for the place of rest they have lost. See, Augustine understood you can only find true joy in the worship of your God because that's what you were made for. You will be restless without Him. And so your most practically pressing need is to know and dwell with your God. Have you felt this restlessness? Do you feel uncomfortable and uneasy even now, and not just because you're sitting on a hard metal chair? Well, perhaps it is because you are not right with your Maker. Perhaps it is because you do not even know who He is. Perhaps it is because you are not living each day in the communion with Him that you were made to live in. Yes, you know of God, but do you know God? Do you know Him as your God? And kids, don't think that this is just something that your parents have to think about. This is your most practically pressing need as well. More important than school and friends and sports, you need to know your God. For God is your goal. He is your purpose, your identity, your meaning, your peace, your joy, and your home. But the result of sin is separation from Him. Sin is your greatest enemy because it keeps you from your greatest good. Sin is not something that God keeps you from because He wants to keep you from pleasure. Sin is the enemy because it keeps you from your greatest pleasure by tempting you to think that there are other pleasures outside of God. And so we hate sin because it keeps us from our greatest love. Everyone who is born in sin, which is everyone, is born into this world as a wandering vagabond, as an arrow flying through the air without a target. And what greater misery is there than to be made for a purpose and to experience daily life as being purposeless? To be made for rest and yet be ever restless. But this is the dysfunction created by sin. And so you must ask, how can the chasm created by sin be crossed? How can an unholy people dwell with a holy God? For in Genesis, we saw that all of man's efforts were vain despite God's common grace and judgments, and that they only ever resulted in that chasm growing wider and deeper. No matter what man tried, he could not ascend back to his God, and so the answer must be something different. If man cannot ascend to God, then perhaps God will descend to man. And that is the stunning truth of what we just heard in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There is the answer. There is the only hope for your rest. The Word became flesh, so you can know and dwell with your God. That's what I want us to consider this morning. And as we meditate upon this truth, I pray that your heart will find rest in the one it was made to rest in. The Word became flesh. That is an astounding message. But oh, how often the glory of the gospel falls upon our dull minds. We sing songs, we pray prayers, we recite creeds, we hear the Spirit-wrought Word of God, and we do it all with as much wonder and delight as if we were watching an infomercial. The Word became flesh. Do you understand what that means? Does that stir you any more than if I were to tell you, you know, I think it's going to rain later today? It means that God became a man. It means that God the Son became a zygote who developed in his mother's womb, was born in blood and mucus, and grew up as a boy, learning and growing into a man. It means that Jesus Christ, who is identified in verse 17, was and is truly God. This is the heart of the Christian message, that the Word became flesh, that Jesus is truly God and truly man. So number one, he is truly God. The Word became flesh. And we learned in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word is God. And yet, God, in the person of his Son, at a precise moment in human history, took on human flesh. But in taking on human flesh, the Word did not cease to be the Word. He did not cease to be God. He did not set aside his divine nature. He retained the fullness of God, as Paul says in Colossians 1:19. And that the Word did not set aside or lose any of his divine nature when he took on flesh is clear in four places in our text. First, John says the Word dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only or only begotten Son of the Father. This is the glory that John and the apostles see. He's saying that when we saw Jesus, who is the Word become flesh, we saw the glory of the only Son from the Father. They saw the glory of God the Son in the person of Jesus, which means he did not stop being God the Son when he became Jesus. And even more telling is John's use of the word dwelt. He became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek means to pitch a tent. You could also translate this, and he tabernacled among us. And if you're familiar with the story in the Old Testament, that word tabernacle might ring a bell. Because the tabernacle was a large tent that the Israelites carried with them in the wilderness, and they set up in the midst of their camp. This served as their place of worship before the temple was built. This was where the Ark of the Covenant, which mediated God's presence, was housed. So it signified God's presence of God dwelling in the midst of his people. And this also calls to mind the tent of meeting, which was set up before the tabernacle was constructed. As the Israelites wandered throughout the wilderness, when they would settle, Moses would set up the tent of meeting outside the camp, and this was where the people would seek God. When Moses would set up the tent, he would go in the pillar of cloud, which again signified the presence of God. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, they were led by the pillar of cloud during the day and the pillar of fire during the night. So when Moses would go into the tent, the pillar of cloud would fall upon the tent, And then Moses would come out and he would speak to the people what he had heard from the Lord. You can read about this in Exodus 33, verses 7 through 11. And then when the tabernacle is built, we read in Exodus 40, 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." God's glory filled the tent and the tabernacle, and in this way he dwelled among his people. So do you hear what John is saying in verse 14? He says that Jesus dwelt, tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. He is equating the glory he and others saw in Jesus with the very same glory that fell upon the tent and filled the tabernacle. So the glory seen in Jesus was the very glory of God. And so in Jesus, God again dwelt in the midst of his people. Second, John further identifies the glory he beheld in Jesus with the glory of God by describing it as full of grace and truth, which again brings us back to Exodus 33. For Moses asks in Exodus 33 to see God's glory. And the Lord agrees, stating that he will make his goodness pass before Moses and he will proclaim his name. However, Moses was not allowed to see the front, the face of God's glory, for you cannot see the face of God and live. And so God hid him in a cleft of the rock as he passes by, and then Moses can see the back of his glory. And as God passes by Moses with his glory, he declares his goodness and his name. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." God's glory is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And the meaning of those two Hebrew words is essentially the same and is often and can be translated grace and truth. And so the two words John uses to describe Jesus' glory as being full of grace and truth are the same Greek words used to translate the Hebrew for steadfast love and faithfulness. God's glory abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. Jesus' glory is full of grace and truth. So again, he is saying, when we looked upon Jesus, we saw the glory of God, the glory that fell upon Mount Sinai, the glory that fell upon and filled the tabernacle, the glory that passed by Moses and he heard declared, the glory that is full of grace and truth, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But this glory is no longer filling a tent. It is filling a man. Third, when John the Baptist declare that Jesus ranked before him because he was before him, which you see John insert here in verse 15, he also affirmed Jesus as truly God. For John the Baptist does not mean that Jesus was before him because he was physically born before him. You read Luke's gospel account, and John the Baptist was physically born before Jesus was. So even John the Baptist is recognizing that Jesus is God's Son and he existed before John ever existed. And so he witnesses to Jesus' divine nature. And the fourth place we see this is in verse 18, where Jesus is identified as the only, again I think it's better translated, only begotten God, who is at the Father's side. Which implies that the Word did not stop being the only begotten God after he became flesh. Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, is truly God. Number two, he is also truly man. The Word became flesh. He did not just appear to be human, he was human. And John's language makes this abundantly clear. He does not just use the Greek word for human or for man, which would have been appropriate. He uses the Greek for flesh. This is the earthiest word he could use to say Jesus was as physical as you and me. He had skin and bone and muscle and hair and organs. That's what John says as he begins his first epistle, recognizing Jesus was a man that they could see and hear and touch. He says in 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. Jesus is truly man. He ate and he drank. He got tired and he got sad. He felt pain and he bled. He was conceived, yes, by the Holy Spirit, as we see in Matthew 1:18, but he was physically born of the Virgin Mary, Luke 2:7. See, the Lord had promised Eve way back in Genesis 3:15, as they come under a curse, that one of her offspring, a physical seed, would be the one to defeat the serpent and deliver them. Jesus was this physical seed. The Word became flesh. And so, number three, we learn that Jesus is one person with two natures. The incarnation is the mysterious reality that Jesus is the God-man. He's truly God and truly man. One person with two natures. They're not two persons, as if there's the divine Jesus and the human Jesus. There is not one nature, as if there's something new that was produced, mingling the divine and human together. Now, there is one person with two natures. These natures are distinct, but they're not separated. They're united in one person, but not mingled or confused. As John Calvin explains, we affirm his divinity so joined and united with his humanity that each retains its distinctive nature unimpaired, and yet these two natures constituted one Christ. Because of who Jesus is, the Bible can accurately speak of him, sometimes attributing to him properties that belong to his human nature, and other times attributing to him properties that belong to his divine nature, and still other times attributing to him properties that belong to both but neither alone. In theological terms, we call this the communication of properties. So, Jesus can truthfully say of himself in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." And we understand that he is referring to his divine nature as the Son of God and not to his humanity. But Luke can also truthfully say of Jesus in Luke 2:52 that he increased in wisdom and in stature. He learned, he grew. And we understand this to refer to his humanity, for God doesn't increase or decrease to any degree. And Paul can also claim things such as he does in Acts 20:28, that God obtained the church by his blood. Well, how does God have blood? In the incarnation. And he can say the Lord of glory in 1 Corinthians 2:8 was crucified. For the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, is truly God and truly man. And those things which apply to his work as mediator are spoken of in regard to both his human and divine nature. Now, why is it important to understand that the Word became what he was not, just flesh, without ceasing to be what he was, which is God the Son? Why does it matter that Jesus is one person with two natures and that we understand that correctly? It matters because this is the only way that you can know and dwell with God. Through the incarnation, God descended to man and made a way for him to once again ascend to God. Jesus, as the Word become flesh, became the perfect mediator between God and man who could reconcile them and bridge the chasm created by sin. But he had to be truly man, for man fell in sin. And so man needed to be brought back to God. You need a representative who is like you. And this is Jesus. For surely it is not angels that he helps, the author of Hebrews writes, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Man had to bear the penalty for sin, which was death. But how could God die for man? Well, only through the incarnation. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Hebrews 2:14. For God to obtain his people by his blood, he needed to have blood, and so the Word became flesh. But the requirements of the covenant of grace, as we learned in Genesis, not only included the just payment for the penalty of sin, it still had the requirement of the covenant of works, perfect obedience and righteousness. But what man in his sinful flesh could supply the necessary and perfect righteousness? Who could possibly stand before God and not be condemned? Only God is good and perfectly righteous. And so Jesus must not only be truly man, he must be truly God. John Calvin writes, it was his task to swallow up death. Who but the life could do this? It was his task to conquer sin. Who but very righteousness could do this? It was his task to rout the powers of world and air. Who but a power higher than world and air could do this? Do you see why this is the only way you can know and dwell with God? There could only be one mediator between God and man who could bring man back to God. And so Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The greatest intermediary of the Old Testament, the mediator of the Old Covenant, was Moses. But we needed someone even greater than Moses. You wonder why in verse 17, John inserts Moses and the law and contrasts them with Jesus. It seems a little random and out of place. Well, here's the first reason. It is because Moses was the one in the Old Testament through whom God spoke and revealed himself to his people under the Old Covenant. Moses was the one who would enter the tent of meeting, who would speak with God and then report to the people. Moses was the one who ascended the mountain, received God's law, and gave it to the people. So Moses here was the intermediary. But here is an even greater intermediary than Moses. Moses was a man who spoke with God. Jesus was a man who was God. Moses could not see the face of God's glory and live. Jesus was the face of God's glory and the life itself. In the days of Moses, God dwelled in a tent, and only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. And he could only do this once a year. In Jesus, God dwelt and walked among his people in the flesh. And everyone could see and hear and touch him day after day. So that is the first reason that John contrasts Moses with Jesus. Jesus is the greater mediator, the mediator and intermediary of the new covenant. And here is the second reason that John introduces Moses and contrasts him with Jesus. It's because each time Moses ascended up the mountain and encountered God's presence, he received the law, as God wrote it upon stone tablets. The first time that Moses comes down with the stone tablets, he shatters them because he's so angry as he beholds the Israelites participating in idolatrous worship with the golden calf. So he has to go back up the mountain and meet with God again. And after he asks to see God's glory and God's glory passes by him, he makes two new stone tablets, and God writes the law once again upon those tablets. And in this way, God renews the old covenant that Israel had already broken. Now, the law of the old covenant then was the means by which God made himself known to Israel and provided a provisional way for an unholy people to dwell with a holy God. But this covenant was only a shadow of a fuller and greater one to come, through which God would fully make himself known and provide a way to personally dwell with his people forever. This is the contrast John is making in verses 16 and 17. And that we have to understand these two verses together is evident from that little connecting word that you see is for. So first we learn that we receive grace upon grace from Christ's fullness. He is full of grace and truth, and from his fullness we receive grace upon grace. It really means grace added to, instead of, or replacing grace. The idea is that we have been given grace, but we are now given an even fuller measure of grace in Christ. And so John explains what he means in verse 17. From his fullness we've received grace upon grace, for, there's that connecting word, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We must be careful not to misunderstand this. You may be tempted to think, John here in verse 17 is contrasting something bad with something good. Moses, he just gave us the law, then came Jesus, and we finally got some grace and some truth. And sometimes we compare the law and grace in this way, speaking of the old covenant as if it was a bad thing, but now we have something good. That's not the right way to think about this, for God is the one who gave the law and instituted the old covenant. God doesn't do anything bad. Paul himself says in Romans 7:12 that the law is holy, righteous, and good. So John is not contrasting law with grace as if the law was graceless. Remember what he's just said in verse 16, we have grace upon grace, grace replacing grace. Christ is not bringing grace for the first time, he's supplying a fuller measure of grace. So John is saying the law given through Moses was an expression and gift of God's grace and truth. But the fullness of that grace and truth only came in Jesus Christ. Both the old covenant and the new covenant were good, but the new covenant is the full substance, while the old was only a temporary shadow. The old covenant was a temporary means through which God made a way for his people to know him and dwell with him. See, the law made God known. It was his revelation. It revealed his holy character. And what was the point of all of the ceremonies and the sacrifices? They were to make a temporary way for unholy people to dwell with a holy God in their midst and not be destroyed because of their sin. But it was also set in place to point to something greater that would come. The law then was not opposed to grace and truth. It simply was not the full measure of grace and truth. This came with Jesus. God's revelation in the law was written upon stone. In Jesus, it was written upon human flesh. So think of the old covenant like a spare tire. A spare tire is good and useful. It is designed to be a temporary means of getting you to the mechanic so that you can get the full tire, which will then be able to bring you home. Now, there's nothing wrong with the spare tire because it cannot last long term. It wasn't designed to last long term. It's designed to be temporary. So you don't despise it for what it can't do, nor do you try and make it the permanent tire. If you just say, oh, I'm just going to keep the spare tire on and I'll drive that the rest of my days, well, your car's eventually going to break down. It's meant to be replaced by the full tire. That's how the new covenant replaces the old. Or think about it this way. The old covenant was like having a flashlight to help you walk along the path at night. Now, the flashlight is a source of light, but it is not the greatest or fullest source of light. It is, however, very helpful at night to help you move forward and not get lost or hurt. But when the sun rises, do you still need the flashlight? No. The light of the flashlight is no longer necessary when you have the light of the sun. And that is the contrast in verse 17. Grace and truth did not appear for the first time with Christ, but it came in its fullness with Christ. Jesus then was a fuller revelation than the law and God's clearest self-expression. This means Jesus is the only way to truly know God and dwell with Him. Do you want to know God and dwell with Him? Do you want to find rest for your restless heart? There is only one way, and His name is Jesus. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. He is the Word who became flesh. And so He has made the invisible God visible. He is at the Father's side, literally in His bosom. And so He can bring you into that same fellowship. In His very person, we see God and man united together, and this points us to the hope of reconciliation with God that we can have by faith in Him. But, you may say, it's so much harder to know and dwell with God today. See, in Moses' day, they saw wondrous miracles. They heard God's voice. They saw the mountain shake, lightning flash, and thunder roar as God's presence descended on Mount Sinai. Oh, if only I could hear God speak and see such miracles. I would have greater faith. I would be more assured of His presence. Or perhaps you would argue that the greatest advantage to know and dwell with God was when Jesus walked upon the earth. Well, they could see Him, they could talk to Him, they could touch Him, you say. They walked with Him day after day and they saw Him rise from the dead. Oh, if I could have seen the risen Lord. If I could have seen the glory of the only begotten Son from the Father, then my faith would be strong. I would know His presence. Now, these arguments sound plausible. They're not uncommon to think. How many times have you heard someone say, well, I'd believe God if He'd just do a sign, just prove Himself to me. But let me suggest to you that you can know and dwell with God far more intimately and with greater assurance than they did in Moses' day. And even more so than when Jesus walked upon the earth. First, it's important to remember that thinking you or someone else will believe if you can only see more obvious miracles, it doesn't work that way. The generation of Israelites who saw the plagues in Egypt, who crossed the Red Sea on dry land, who ate bread from heaven, who drank water from a rock, That generation died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. They still did not fully believe in who God was as their God. They were still alienated from Him. Obvious miracles do not produce faith and create a relationship with God. And the same was true in Jesus' day. Jesus did tons of miracles. The Pharisees didn't deny the wondrous things Jesus was doing. They still wanted to kill Him. They still wanted to put Him to death because He claimed to be God. And they said, no, you can't be God. Even after His resurrection, most of the Jews still disbelieved. See, the glory that John saw in Jesus was not a physical glory. It's not as if He was just walking around glowing. Oh, whoa, there's something different about Him. As Isaiah prophesied regarding Jesus in Isaiah 53:2, He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. As we learned last week, to believe in and receive Jesus, you must be born again, which means God must open the eyes of your heart to see by faith, not the eyes in your head to see by sight. Now, second, it's good to remember that God has given you two greater gifts by which you can know and dwell with God than physically seeing miracles or even seeing the physical Jesus: His Word and His Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter, who was one of Jesus' closest earthly friends, who saw Jesus rise from the dead, he writes in 2 Peter about when he stood upon a mountain with Jesus, and Jesus is transfigured before him, and he hears the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And yet Peter writes, telling Christians who did not see and hear these same things he did, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." It says that the scripture, the prophetic word, is an even more sure testimony. You have God's word, which is the power for salvation, which shows you Christ, which makes God known to you. So you must pay attention to it to know God. But you also have the gift of the Holy Spirit if you are in Christ. And it's interesting that as Jesus spoke to His disciples, as He is very soon, in a matter of hours, going to be betrayed, arrested, and crucified, He's telling them that He is going to leave them. And they are very sad. But Jesus tells them that it is better for them that He go away. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I physically leave this earth, so that I may send you the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the One who will indwell you, the One who will lead you into all truth, the One who will convict you of your sin, the One who will cause you to be born again, the One who will give you the faith you need, the One who will then unite you to Christ by that faith. It does not get more intimate than having God's very Spirit dwell within your heart. And this is why Jesus left, so He would send His Spirit to you. You can know and dwell with God far more intimately now. His Spirit and Word can make Him known and usher you into a glorious relationship in which you dwell with your God. So do you feel restless? Well, rejoice and let that restlessness lead you home to your God. Your restlessness is a gift from God meant to separate you from this world and lead you to draw near to your God. So are you seeking your God? Well, as Augustine wrote elsewhere, imagining the Lord speaking to him, "Take heart, you would not be seeking me if I had not already found you." Let us pray. Father, we need to know and dwell with you, and we will be forever restless until we do. Oh, how foolish we often are, seeking rest and in other things and other places. And though we may delude ourselves for a time, thinking we finally found peace, we have not, and the mask is eventually removed. So, Father, I pray that right now for everyone who is here, Lord, for those who have your Spirit, would you cause them now to catch a glimpse of the reality of your Spirit in them? Would you help them to taste and see your goodness to them? And I pray that if there are any here who do not have your Spirit, that even now, as they hear your word, you would call them in their hearts. You would give them your Spirit, and he would give them new life. Father, help us to grow in our knowledge of you, that we would experience more and more the sweet communion and fellowship that is only found in you. Only you can do this, so we humbly ask you to do this for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.